If you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Titus. And for those who are here regularly, this will be the last time that we are in the book of Titus. Finishing our sermon series on the book of Titus, we'll be reading from Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Titus 3, beginning at verse 12, the apostle writes, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Those who are with me send greetings to you, that greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, that you speak to us even through passages like these, Father, that don't seem as important or as doctrinal on their face. Nonetheless, Father, they are your word. We thank you, Father, for it. We pray that you bless the reading and the preaching of this word to your people that are gathered here. Bless, Father, the words that come from my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, that they would be acceptable and pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when you read the Bible, and specifically when you read the biblical letters, the Pauline epistles and the general epistles, as we call them, you should not be surprised to find personal touches in them or little details like what you might find in any other letter. Because, brothers and sisters, yes, these are Scripture, but they are letters. We understand, brothers and sisters, that every book of the Bible, to the last word, is the very word of God. But at the same time, these letters were inspired by God of human beings, men whom God inspired to write in a particular time, in a particular way, but in a way that was familiar and comfortable to the biblical writers. Hence, when you read a letter in the Bible, it reads like a letter because it is a letter. The problem with this, and I use very large scare quotes, if there's a problem with this, it's that we don't always know what to do with these kind of end portions of the Pauline letters. After all, as you're reading through Titus, and especially through the back half of Titus, there are soaring heights of revelation, glowing praise for the majesty and the glory of God, and the work of Jesus Christ in our life. And after spending a month in those things here, brothers and sisters, it can be rather jarring to read Paul kind of feeling like cramming a bunch of things in at last-minute details and rapid-fire instructions at the last part of the letter. "Greet thus and so for me," he'll say in his letters. "Make sure you see to this matter and don't neglect it. Such and such is coming to you. Be ready to help them or listen to them." I call these kind of passages kitchen sink passages because it feels like the apostle is throwing in everything but the kitchen sink right before the letter is being sent off. And our reaction to these passages, brothers and sisters, if we're being honest, if we're reading through these in our devotions, is to skip them. On their surface, they don't seem to offer much to us that is as useful or helpful as the more doctrinally focused verses, so why not just move on? But again, we must remember, brothers and sisters, that yes, this is a work of man, this is a letter, but God the Holy Spirit inspired every part of this letter to Titus, down to the last cross of a T and dot of an I in the English language. No part of this letter, even these last few verses, is less than the very word of God. And therefore, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us, this passage of Scripture is useful to you and to me for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. These last four verses of the book of Titus may not expound the glory of God in our salvation, as obviously as other parts of Titus have, but these four verses are well and truly Scripture. Now, in these final sentences of his letter to his friend Titus, Paul has several final instructions and encouragements for Titus to receive, yes, but not just for him, not just for Titus. A letter like this would not have been read by Titus and then put away in his filing cabinet, as we might do with a personal letter. Something like this would have been read aloud to the churches where Titus was serving. And at that time, Titus was serving on the island of Crete. This would have been read aloud to the Cretan congregations throughout the island. these last few words are for the Cretan believers just as much as they were for Pastor Titus, given to all these Christians and to us too for their instruction and encouragement by the Lord. Now, what did the Cretan believers need to hear God saying to them through their apostle? As our theme explains, the members of the church should devote themselves to obedience to the Lord and love for one another, because his gracious love dwells in them through Jesus Christ. We see this through three things that Titus 3, verses 12 through 15 sets before us. These three things are Titus's impending departure, Zenas and Apollos' journey, and Paul's farewell. Now, Titus's impending journey is the subject specifically of verse 12. Now, in previous sermons, brothers and sisters, we've said that Paul and Titus at some point during Paul's life had visited the island of Crete in the past, and they had brought the gospel to the Cretans. Now, Paul was not able to stay on Crete. We don't know the circumstances why. He simply was not able to do more than plant this infant church, and he could not oversee it. He had somewhere else he needed to be. But he had been able to assign Titus, his protege, his colleague, and his friend, had asked him to stay amongst the Cretan churches for a time to build them up. Back in Titus 1, verse 5, Paul said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order." Now, our sermon series has broadly explored what putting things in order looked like for the Cretan believers. As a pastor there, as one of the most experienced believers on the island, Titus had been charged to help these infant congregations on the island of Crete get ready to essentially stand up on their own, to help them to get ready with their own leadership, to be sound in doctrine, and to have a good understanding of practical righteousness and godliness so that they could be, in the long term, a spiritually healthy church, have spiritually healthy congregations for the believers on Crete. But as important as Titus's work was for the Cretan believers, as important as he was, Titus could not stay there forever. This was not a long-term assignment for Titus. His primary ministry was to serve alongside Paul as an assistant and a co-worker in the planting of new churches. Essentially, we would say that Titus was on loan to the Cretans, and it would soon be time for that loan to come up. Paul needed him elsewhere. Now, having said that, Paul also believed that the Cretan churches, even after all of Titus's work, all of these things that Titus was to assign to them and to teach them, even after all of that, Paul believed that these churches on Crete were still too young to be without experienced leadership, to be without experienced pastoral oversight. So, verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." Now, Tychicus is mentioned several times throughout the Bible. You see that name pop up in Acts and a couple of the Pauline epistles as well. He's always mentioned in a serving role or an emissarial role for Paul. He's not as famous as Titus or Timothy, but he is one of Paul's constant companions. That Paul could entrust Tychicus actually to deliver at least two biblical letters, Ephesians and Colossians, we are told Tychicus had these letters in hand. That Paul could entrust these letters with him tells us, brothers and sisters, Tychicus is a man whom Paul trusted a lot. Paul put his faith in this man as a pastor and an assistant and a co-worker in the gospel. This is a trustworthy man. Now, Artemis, the other man mentioned here in verse 12, we know nothing about him. He is not talked about anywhere else in Scripture, but that Paul mentions him in the same breath as Tychicus, whom we know Paul trusted, well, that should tell you quite a lot about him. If Paul can entrust this to Tychicus, this assignment to Tychicus, or he could assign it to Artemis, that tells you that Artemis is a suitable alternative to Tychicus. Paul must have had an extremely high opinion of him. And considering the troublesomeness of the Cretans in general, that tells you, brothers and sisters, he trusted them with a difficult pastoral ministry and to work amongst a difficult people. Now, soon enough, Paul would be deciding which of these men to send to Crete. We don't know who he sent, but he sent one of them. In writing to Titus, he was telling him, "Do not leave Crete yet. Yes, I need you, but do not leave before one of these men comes here to replace you." Again, even after all of Titus's hard work among the Cretans, they weren't ready to select their own men to be pastors. Titus needed to remain among the Cretan believers until a replacement came. But that said, Titus needed to be ready to leave Crete as soon as that replacement came. Paul had his help, needed his help on another mission, and winter was approaching fast. Soon, travel on the open seas would be difficult, dangerous, even deadly. So Titus needed to be ready at a moment's notice to join Paul in Nicopolis for the winter. Now, as I read these verses, brothers and sisters, I cannot imagine it would have been easy for Titus to read these things, or even for the Cretans. I mean, this is not a surprise to them. Titus had been with them for some time, and they knew, brothers and sisters, he's not going to stay forever. But it still would have been hard. Titus has probably been with them for several months, at least at this point. He's one of the founders of their church, right alongside the apostle. He's shown them Jesus Christ in his own life and through his teaching. He's carefully instructed them in the ways of God. Many of these people owe their salvation, owe their foundation in faith to Titus. He has loved them in Christ, and I imagine they loved him too. Now, for this church in particular, it's not been that many years since this church had a long-term pastor depart, someone who was well-loved among this congregation, whom I've only heard spoken of positively. You know what I'm talking about. You love this man, he's done much amongst you, but he wasn't there forever. The bond between a pastor and his church should be a tight one, by necessity. In Philippians 4, I think it captures the feelings of Paul as a pastor for a church that he planted and pastored. Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul calls this church my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. Titus, I imagine, had similar affection for the Cretan believers and they for him. How can a new pastor take his place? How can someone replace Titus? But as much as Titus loved the Cretans and had poured himself out for them, there was another who had done far more for the Cretans than Titus ever could. Jesus had loved both Titus and the Cretans from eternity past. And Christ had died for them even before they became Christians. Jesus had loved them and poured himself out for their salvation while they'd still been sinners. Once again, brothers and sisters, hear the words of Titus 1 verse 12, describing what Cretans were like in general. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That is the sort of people that the Cretan believers had been. That is a Cretan describing his own kinsmen. And Christ had still loved them. Loved them enough to die on the cross for them. Now, Titus surely loved these people. His ministry had been a labor of love, even if it had been a difficult labor. But his duty as a gospel minister, his duty as a pastor, had never been to simply ingratiate himself amongst the people. It had always been to point them to Jesus, to point them to he who had founded the church, who had loved the church first. Titus' love for them was meant to help his people see the Son of God who had died for their sakes, so that they could be justified of all their sins, adopted by the Father as his children, and sanctified in preparation for Christ's return. It was that Christ, that Jesus, who was overseeing Titus's departure from Crete. By means of his Holy Spirit, he led Paul to send for Titus to meet him in Nicopolis. But it was that same Christ who was not just moving Titus on to the next assignment, but also ensuring that the Cretans would have a godly shepherd. Both Tychicus and Artemas were trusted by the apostle. These were good pastoral men. Even if they wouldn't have Titus, one of their founders, they would be taken care of, because Christ still loved them and would provide them with a godly shepherd. As I read this, brothers and sisters, it occurs to me, no pastor, no elder serves his church forever. Now, I don't say that as someone who's been made to feel unwelcome in this church. Far from it. I've been more than welcomed here. I love this church and these people. I love y'all. My family loves you, and I hope to keep serving you for many years to come. I love serving with our elders, and I know that they love you too. But this passage reminds us that our time as your rulers, my time as your pastor, is limited. Not because I've received another offer to go pastor somewhere else. No. But simply the fact that I'm only here for a time. Eventually, I and the elders will have to be replaced. Either, yes, because God moves us on somewhere else, or because we simply can't continue to rule as a church, rule as elders anymore, or because we've died. We are not forever, but our mission as your elders and as your leaders, mine as a pastor, is to point you to him who founded your church, him whom you believed upon. So I would remind you, brothers and sisters, as one who loves you in the faith, don't pin your faith on me. Don't pin your hope or your growth in godliness upon me or upon your session or any other pastoral leader, any other Christian leader. We love you. We want to pour ourselves out for you. But we are merely servants of the King of Kings. We are, in that sense, replaceable. God can send another godly pastor and more godly elders to you in time. Hebrews 3, verse 4 reminds us the builder of all things is of the church is God, not the pastors, prophets, or apostles. Whether through me or through another, God will always provide you with whomever you need to build you up and to prepare you for eternity with him. And we know that because he has already sent you his son, and he will not leave you wanting for anything or anyone else whom you need. And if and when he sends new shepherds to take the place of the old ones, be ready to submit to them as they submit to themselves to him who has saved us all from our sins. Now again, this letter would have been read aloud to all the congregations throughout Crete. They would have heard, be ready for Titus to be replaced with another pastor and obey him as you have obeyed Titus and you have obeyed Paul both, in order that you may obey the Lord. That was a long-term thing. Artemis or Tychicus would not be there for some time yet. But there was another matter of more immediate importance that the Cretans needed to see to as a church. This was Zenas and Apollos' journey. Verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now, of Zenas, nothing is known. We can simply say he was one of Paul's ministerial co-workers and not much else. Even if you were to ask me after the service, it says he was a lawyer. Does that mean he's a civil lawyer amongst the Greeks, or is he a lawyer as in an expert of the Jewish law? I don't know. We don't know. He was a lawyer. He was one of Paul's ministerial co-workers. That's all we got. Apollos we know more about. We know that he was a Jewish man from the Egyptian city Alexandria, a powerful orator, and an extremely competent defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a close friend of Paul. Now, most likely these men had brought this letter to Titus on Paul's behalf. But they, again, were not there permanently. They were being sent on some other business, essentially stopping on Crete for a time, and then they would be going somewhere else on some other ministerial assignment. And remember, brothers and sisters, in the first century AD, there's nothing around like our modern banks or motels. If you are a traveler in those days and you aren't very wealthy, you are extremely dependent on the generosity of other people and their hospitality. This is doubly so for Christian missionaries in those days who were rarely wealthy. Now, Titus then knows this. Apollos and Zenas are soon going to be leaving on their journey going elsewhere, and Titus, as pastor, is being urged by Paul to show generosity and care for his fellow co-workers in the gospel. He is to make sure that as long as Zenas and Apollos will be staying on Crete, that they have what they need. And when it is time for them to leave, he is to make sure that they are provisioned up, that they have the food they need, if there's new clothes, that they have those too, that they have everything they need to go about their journey and not worry about being at lack. Now, it's not as though Titus was to pay for all of their expenses out of pocket and all their provisions himself. Titus probably wasn't wealthy either. This isn't simply a job for him to provide for it. No, Titus, as pastor, was to urge the members of the Cretan churches to contribute something to Zenas and Apollos so that they could continue wherever they needed to go without fear. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Multiple times throughout this letter, brothers and sisters, Paul has connected the gospel of Jesus Christ to good works. Good works do not save. We've said that time and again. We will say it every other time. The gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it tells us that Christ has come and that he has saved us by grace through faith. But the reality of Christ coming to us, the reality of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, means that we are new creatures, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The old has passed away, the new has come. Because we are new creatures, because we belong to Jesus Christ, because we are God's adopted children, we then, as people of God, ought to be diligent in practicing good works, those things that God has commanded us throughout Scripture. Last week, when we read from Titus 3, verse 8, we were told that those who received the gospel, those who believed in Christ Jesus for their salvation, ought to be diligent, ought to be deliberate in practicing the sorts of good works that the Lord calls us to. Here, Paul says in 3:14, is one such good work that the Christians are to practice. Generosity. Generosity isn't something that's usually natural to people, in my experience. For most people, this is a learned skill that we have to practice very deliberately. Generosity does not come natural. But Paul knows this, and he wants the Cretans to be devoted to this, to be deliberate in their practice of generosity. And this is a way they could do so, by helping out and supporting these missionaries in their travels and in their preaching of the gospel. But there's more to this than just speeding the missionaries on their way. That is important. Paul wants them to be devoted to good works so that the gospel may go out through these missionaries. But Paul also wants them to practice the good work of generosity, still in verse 14, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, brothers and sisters, Paul knows that there are urgent things that can pop up without notice, cases of emergency that require financial help that you just can't anticipate, that you cannot prepare for. Paul wants the Cretans, as a habit, to practice generosity with one another, to practice generosity with the missionaries. That way, brothers and sisters, it will be a habit. They'll be used to this as a congregation and as individual members. That way, when these emergencies occurred, it won't be a shock to help out, that they won't be caught completely off guard. If it's a habit to be generous ahead of time, then they'll be ready when an emergency comes, and emergencies will come. Moreover, Paul is concerned that the church members, because they have been redeemed by Christ, be fruitful and productive in the kingdom of God. When you think about Psalm 1, when we see this blessed Christian, this man who is blessed by the Lord, he is a fruitful tree, the psalmist says in Psalm 1. He produces fruit in season. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see, be fruitful, produce the good fruit that comes from being connected to Jesus Christ. In this case, applied specifically to Christians, a refusal to be generous does not correspond with this fruitfulness that the Holy Spirit calls us to bring out. Do not be unfruitful in your salvation, Paul is urging the Cretans. Help your brothers spread the gospel. Prepare yourselves. Make this a habit now. Brothers and sisters, every time we have spoken about good works in the book of Titus, it has always been inseparable from the message of the gospel, the declaration that God's grace has come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That gospel tells us we are sinners. We were sinners who took every good gift that our Creator has given to us, and we've misused them, abused them, frittered those gifts away, spent them upon ourselves for our own unrighteous works, our own unrighteous deeds and desires. We knew that God existed and that all of creation, including our very selves, is meant for Him. But we denied that with our hearts and with our lives. And yet, the gospel was proclaimed. And yet, in spite of our sins, God has been merciful to us. God saved us from all of our sinfulness, as we saw in Titus 3, verse 5, because He decided to be gracious, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Before we'd done anything to merit any kind of favor from Him, He was merciful. The Son of God took on flesh and bone. He dwelt among us, died for us, so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. The Christian is one who looks to Jesus Christ, accepts that He died for him, believes that He died for him, and believes that His sacrifice on the cross covers all of his sins before the Lord. That is a matter not of works, but of grace, pure and simple. But as we saw back in Titus 2, that grace that has been held out to us by the Lord, it doesn't just sit dormant in our lives. It trains us. It trains those who believe in it, disciplines them, disciples them. Those who believe in Christ are trained by that same grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And Paul is being specific here. One facet of such a life that is obedient to the Lord, that is self-controlled, upright, and godly, is generous stewardship with what God has given to us. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the psalmist says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Whatever money or wealth or resources we possess, whether it is much or little, it is not ours in the ultimate sense. It belongs to God. It belongs to the Creator, who has given it to us. We are merely servants, stewards, who have been entrusted with a part of the master's estate and given direction on how he wants to use it, wants us to use it. Now, as I say that, I recognize that money is a touchy subject. And to be clear, the gospel preaching and missionary work should never be a means for gaining wealth. I've heard stories and talked to people who had relatives who went into the ministry and did so in order to become wealthy, who exploited people, exploited congregants to become wealthy. Jesus knows exactly who those people are. And if they don't repent, he will deal harshly with them for such a corruption of the gospel. That said, Paul is reminding us that those whom God has saved have also received his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit equips us and reminds us that we are to do good works. One such good work is practice generosity with what he gives us, especially with those whose full-time call is to teach the gospel and urge those who are dead in their sins to believe in Jesus Christ. Granted, these commands about money are tough to accept at the best of times. They demand that we trust God with what we have without visible assurance that he will take care of us and that he will provide. But he does give us assurance that if we are generous with our money, that if we take care of those who need help amongst us, that he will take care of us. He calls us to practice faith, brothers and sisters. And he does give us assurance of his help. Malachi 3, verse 10, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse," God says, "that there may be food in my house. And thereby, put me to the test," says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Has the Lord ever failed to take care of us? Has he ever given us less than what we need to be able to serve him? No, and he never will. Let's practice this work of generosity with faith, so that when we perceive that there is an urgent need, brothers and sisters, we've practiced it, it's regular, so that when there is an emergency, we will be ready to produce that good fruit that God calls for and looks for in his kingdom. These commands to obedience, sacrifice, diligent practice of good works are difficult to receive and to understand, brothers and sisters, but God never gives them to us simply as a try harder, do better hammer or prod. He commands these things in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that comes to us through that. We see this in Paul's final point, Paul's farewell. Now, in the final verse of this letter, Paul writes, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith." Now, on the surface, there's nothing really unusual here. It's a common enough way in ancient letters to write something like this. Like we might say hi to your wife for me. And yet, brothers and sisters, Paul is reminding Titus and the Cretans of something. That they are not the only church in the world. That there are other Christians outside of their congregation, even outside of their island. And that is meant to be a point of comfort and consolation. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms everything about a person, inside and out. We are new creations, new creatures. But that change in our life, that transformation, does not necessarily make a believer's life easier. Yes, the Cretans in particular were new creatures in Jesus Christ. But remember back again to Titus 1, verse 12. Those things that Paul described them as, these things are still struggles. They are new creatures in Jesus Christ because they are believers, yes. But the old ways of malice and self-indulgence, indifference, evil behavior, those old habits would not die easily. These things would still be temptations. These things would still be struggles among the Cretan believers. And that's not even taking into account that many of their neighbors and countrymen would see the changes in these believers. Would see, hey, they're different now. They don't join us in being good Cretans, in being normal people. And they would not have all understood or accepted why the Christians were different now. The life of a Christian is often difficult. But here, brothers and sisters, in this letter, is Paul and his companions, perhaps his ministerial staff, writing to the Cretans. He is saying, "We who also believe in the same God as you, who have believed in Jesus Christ, who worship the same Jesus as you, who wait on the same hope of eternal life as you, we greet you, and we love you." Yes, the letter is addressed to Titus, but we're also sending greetings to to you. Perhaps we've never met, but we understand you because we believe in Jesus. If you have the same faith that we do, then you love the same God that we do, and we love you because we love one another in Christ. Perhaps we have never met and never will meet on earth, but we understand what you are experiencing. We understand what you are striving for. We are bound together in love for you because Christ loved us first, and despite our differences and distance, we are united and made one people in Jesus Christ. If you love him, Paul says, then we love you. And we send you our greetings and our encouragement and our love in the name of Jesus Christ. Then finally, the last line of verse 15, grace be with you all. This is more than just a simple farewell or well-wishing by the apostle. This is a prayer. Paul is entreating the Lord to show grace to these people, to show grace to Titus and the Cretan believers. Now, God has already been gracious to them. He has already shown them great grace. Christ has already come to save them from their sins. The Father has already adopted the believers as his sons and daughters and guaranteed their inheritance of eternal life in the light of his presence. Grace has already been poured out on the Cretan believers. But Paul is praying that God will be still more gracious to the Christians. God has already shown them favor, but Paul is saying, please show them more favor. Abound in showing them favor. Show grace to Titus as he prepares to hand this church over to a fellow pastor. Show grace to the Cretan believers whom you have elected to salvation in Christ, that they may be increasingly devoted to every good work that you have called them to. Increase their sanctification, that they will be more holy, and they will continue in their readiness for Christ's return. You have already given them much, but give them more grace still. And Paul prayed this with confidence, with certainty that the Lord would hear his request for grace to be poured out on the Christians. And Paul was confident that God's response would be yes. Brothers and sisters, by my count, we've had roughly 12 sermons on the book of Titus. And I hope that God the Holy Spirit has shown you much through this book and our time in it. But if you've heard nothing else from me in this pulpit, and if this is only your first sermon hearing us on the book of Titus, and you hear nothing else from me today, I hope you hear this. The grace of God is proclaimed through this letter, through these chapters. The book of Titus tells us that Christ has met our greatest need by dying for us on the cross so that we could be justified of all of our sins before the Lord. And Jesus did this, brothers and sisters, out of his mere good pleasure, his gracious, sovereign, unforced decision to be merciful to whomever it pleased him to be merciful to. If his grace, brothers and sisters, is so great that he could perform this work of saving us from sin and death, is there anything that he cannot do for us? If Christ cares so much for us that he would graciously die to satisfy the wrath of the Father on the cross, is there anything good that he will withhold from us? If he died so that we could be washed of all of our spiritual uncleanness, will he neglect to give us all that we need in order to be able to do his will? Christ is gracious to you, and he will increase his grace to you. As Hebrews 13, verse 5 promises, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you believed in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, that is a promise to you. Whomever he rescues from the power of sin and death and Satan will surely be united to Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And he will provide you with everything we need to reach that life, to be prepared for that life, and to endure until that life comes for us on the day that he returns. So then, brothers and sisters, as you have been shown grace by the Lord, let us pray for God to increase his grace amongst us. When we read these commands, brothers and sisters, they seem hard because they are hard. The things that Paul has talked about in this letter, the things that God talks about elsewhere in Scripture, these things are against what we normally would want to do. We do not naturally desire to do these things. But the grace of God has come to us. God's grace has come to you, brothers and sisters. And as he commands these things, he knows that you and I need help in all of them. and he gladly provides help for you. He provides you with his Holy Spirit. He provides you with the encouragement of the Word. He provides you with other godly Christians, with all the help that you need to be able to patiently obey and even gladly, joyfully persist in obeying him. Let us also remember, brothers and sisters, as we pray for God's grace in obeying him, let us also remember to pray for grace for our neighbors, that the Lord would be gracious to all of them. We pray here regularly for our unsaved family and friends because, brothers, we want those people, our loved ones, to be saved. We want the Lord to be merciful to them, and we pray earnestly that he would be merciful to them, that he would bring them into the covenant community. But let us also not forget to pray for our fellow Christians, because, brothers and sisters, we are united to other Christians in Jesus Christ. That bond is stronger even than our blood relationships. Let us not neglect to petition the Lord that he would show increasing favor to those who belong to Jesus. We pray for such things to come to other believers because we love them in Christ. May we then grow in the grace of God so that we may grow in our love for Christ, our Savior, and also in our love for our neighbor. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this little book, for the letter to Titus. For, Father, all of these things that you've shown to us about your love, about your grace, about Jesus Christ, and about ourselves. Father God, we turn to you, and once again, Father, we praise you and we bless you for our salvation. We thank you, Father, that you have been merciful to us, that you've been kind to us, and that, Father God, you've enabled us in Christ's name to take hold of that salvation by faith. We pray, Father, that you would indeed increase in grace to us, that you would increase in grace, Father, to our fellow Christians, that, Father, our brothers and sisters, whether here in Bakersfield or elsewhere in the world, Father, wherever they are, whomever they are, that you would be gracious to them all and prepare us, Father, for the day of Christ's return. We pray likewise for our unsaved family and friends, Father, that you would show them your love and your mercy, that, Father God, you would redeem them from all of their sins, and that, Father God, you would give them that same inheritance that we look forward to in Christ's name. Increase in your grace to us, Father God, as we know that you delight to do. And help us, Father, to be patient and joyful as we persist in waiting for Christ's return. It's in his name that we pray now. Amen.